Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion of Lamb Ministries. I'm joined by my son, Ephraim, and this is another Q&A program where you can send questions in of a biblical nature about our Messianic faith, and we try to give answer with the help of the Holy Spirit to build up and edify the saints. If you'd like to be a part of this program and send questions in, all you have to do is write your question out, send it to email to qa@lionlamb.net, and we'll make it a part of the next program. Again, you can send your questions in any time during the month. We'll make them a part of the next program, qa@lionlamb.net. All right, Ephraim, we have some questions that have been sent in this month here recently, so let's dive in.
Yep, we just got done with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so we have some questions here about after going through the Passover that a couple of people have, so we'll get to some of these Passover questions here. All right. First and foremost. The first question comes from Sherry. She asks this, is it correct that Yeshua celebrated the Passover the night before the Passover? Was he killed at the same time as the lambs, which was after he celebrated it with his disciples? What do you see here?
Well, very clearly, Yeshua kept the Passover with his disciples. In fact, he specifically states that he's desired to eat the Passover with them. That's what he is doing. The reason I think for the question is there is some confusion about when exactly is Passover. If you go to the Hillel calendar, they have you eat Passover on the 15th of Nisan. Now, if you look at what Moses said, he said the Passover was on the 14th, the day before that. This was one of the major controversies in biblical times between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees viewed Passover and Passover Day being the 14th of Nisan. And the Pharisees viewed it as being on the 15th. As to the different arguments for that, that's an ongoing debate that's been from the very beginnings of Judaism. But with regard to Yeshua's disciples, there's more than sufficient evidence throughout the Gospels that he was specifically keeping the 14th. And that is the Passover specified by Moses, in which that the Sadducees would observe as well. As you know, as Judaism has progressed, the Sadducees did not prosper after the dispersion, but the Pharisees did and became the rabbis of Judaism. And the reason was the Sadducees were kind of locked into the temple service. The Pharisees were more in the synagogue or distributed service. And so this is a fundamental difference between Judaism and the Pharisaic movement and what Moses did. Yeshua followed what Moses said.
Okay, and so the second part of the question being that when he was crucified at about 3 p.m., was that the time in which in Judaism they were sacrificing the lambs?
Well, yeah, in the temple service, there were actually two periods of slaying of Passover lambs. On the afternoon of the 13th at about 3 p.m., in preparation for the evening of the 14th, they would actually slay the lambs in the temple. And those were the lambs that got distributed out. And so when he told Peter and John to go to prepare for the Passover, they were given the duties not only to set the room up, but they were given the duties to go to the temple to be a part of the slaying of the lamb on the afternoon of the 13th. And this was part of the temple procedure. At 3 p.m. is the evening sacrifice or the sacrifices of the night. And so they did that, and then that's called, in Judaism, that's called the first Shekiga sacrifice. Now, on the afternoon, the next day, at 3 p.m., the 14th Passover day, in anticipation of the High Sabbath, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that night, that's when the Pharisees would slay the ceremonial sacrifice in the temple, and that's called the second Shekiga sacrifice. That's the way it was observed, you know, in the days of Yeshua. Obviously, Moses didn't specifically specify those things. He talked about the slaying of the lamb and eating of the lamb in the evening of the 14th. So that's what Yeshua did. You know, they're actually, at the very hour that Yeshua was dying on the cross, they were in the temple slaying the second Shekiah sacrifice and putting it up on the altar. And that's Passover day for it. And so he kind of covered the bases both ways. You know, the first and the second Shekiah, you know, his eating of the Passover and then being slain and offered as the Passover.
All right. Very good. Our next question comes from Thea, where they ask this. The men in our group feel that they must be snipped before they eat the Passover meal. Is that right?
Well, I'll tell you what you're talking about. You're talking about a service called Tippet Dom, and where they snip and there's the appearance of blood. Dom is the word for blood. Mm-hmm. And that is a custom in Judaism. If you decide to convert to Judaism, even if you were circumcised, you know, on the eighth day as a young boy, when you convert to Judaism, they're going to require, if you're a man, that you still have a cutting to be part of it. A lot of people don't know that. You want to go join Judaism? This is what, and you're a guy, this is what you get to have. And so it's a kind of an additional requirement that Judaism puts on for somebody that converts. So that's the source of where these people are hearing about something to do with circumcision. You know, of course, the Passover says that, and if you're uncircumcised, you're not supposed to come and eat the Passover. Well, of course, we believe that the circumcision that was really intended is the circumcision of the heart. You know, Paul taught as the circumcision with the operation without hands. It's done in the heart. And when you're circumcised in your heart, you become part of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises and the covenants of God. So this requirement, somebody's mixing a Judaism covenant about conversion and applying it to the requirement that you have to be circumcised before you eat the Passover. That's what they're really doing. They're doing this additional thing. It doesn't make any difference whether you're physically circumcised or not. You have to have this cutting. And there has to be the appearance of blood, for it, which is called Tippet Dom. Do I think this is required for us as Messianics to be able to observe the Passover? No. That is, in fact, it's not even a requirement in the Scripture. It's a custom of Moses and Judaism. I don't think we have to adhere to rabbinic custom and to be able to observe the Passover. So that's the simple, short answer for Tippet Dom.
In our experience, you know, we've done a lot of Passover Seders over the years. And I don't remember we're ever doing circumcision checks before we start the Passover Seder.
It's not something done. Because what we're looking for is the circumcision of the heart. We're looking for the testimony of faith, and it's a feast for the redeemed.
We do counsel brethren, though, if they have somebody who is not a believer, to not have them attend the Passover Seder, because then there's not even the circumcision of the heart, as we would like to say.
It's the Passover is a feast for the redemption, for the redeemed. It is not an outreach program. We don't go out into the nation and say, oh, come eat the Passover with us. That is not what it is for. It is a memorial feast of when the Lord saved the firstborn. And the requirement of circumcision for it is simply, it's connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is the sign of circumcision in your body.
I just thought of something, that when we do the Passover Seder and we talk about the bread, we talk about the matzah, we talk about, there's a prayer specifically about feeding the hungry with the bread and doing that service. Almost as if the Passover is for a meal for those that are believers, those that are circumcised, and then you might take the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would be the time that you would do your outreach, your go feed the hungry, go
because
separate
the
Messiah, them properly.
The Messiah is the true bread from heaven, and it's symbolizing the bread of haste in escaping Egypt in the Exodus. And so that spills into even greater themes about the Messiah. It even goes to the manna that God used to give in the wilderness and so forth. The whole concept of bread as given in the Scripture is daily sustenance for every day. And, you know, one of the big lessons the Lord was trying to teach the children of Israel in the wilderness is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Right.
Well, there's other places where it talks about when you eat unleavened bread, when you're eating it, you're eating the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a bread from the Lord, not like earthly bread, that sustains us and nurtures us and feeds us.
That's also a teaching of the counting of the Omer, which was a measurement of grain, which an Omer was a daily regiment. That's what
right.
the children of Israel, when they gathered the manna,
right.
they gathered an Omer. And so
yeah.
like that's also a lesson for the next 50 days going into Shavuot, is that man doesn't live by bread alone. Feed us our day, this
right.
day, our daily
bread. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, we have the Feast of First Fruits, and the priestly service in the temple was the waving of sheaves of grain.
Right.
However, at Shavuot, 50 days later, mm-hmm. it's the waving of the loaves, the product of the grain.
Right.
So in between, what are we doing? We're counting a measure of grain that leads to the product, the bread.
Right. So that's kind of a conclusion to the idea that don't use Passover as an outreach,
correct.
But then everything after the Passover definitely lends itself
But be a testimony of that God has delivered you.
Yes.
And that you're part of a spiritual exodus
right.
from Mitzrayim, trials and tribulations, heading toward the Promised Land.
Excellent. All right, our next question comes from Deborah. She asks this, why is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread a high holy Sabbath?
Well, if you look at the observance, first of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
The first day is a high Sabbath. The seventh day is a high Sabbath. Historically, what are we memorializing? Well, it's on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's when they actually walked out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they began to leave Egypt. On the seventh day is the day they crossed the Red Sea. So that 7 day period is a very specific thing that had to do with how the bread, when was the bread of haste
mm-hmm.
eaten, and what were the events of the first steps of the Exodus.
And so the commandment of the high Sabbath on the first and the seventh day, that obviously parallels Sukkot as well, that when you have a multi-day feast, you have a high Sabbath to start it, a high Sabbath to end it.
Correct.
Is there any kind of other spiritual reasons why we rest on the first and the last day of these holidays?
It's just in the particular case of the Feast of Unleavened, it's the memorialization mm-hmm. of the Exodus from Egypt. You know, God commanded that in every generation that every father would teach his son this story, the ancient story of how God delivered his people and established the covenant with them and gave the Torah and so forth.
And that's the nature of what every holy convocation should be, is another teachable moment to sit and teach your children to learn from the Lord, to read the Word, all of those things.
Exactly. You know, all of the appointed times, Lord, the feasts of the Lord have specific teachings associated with them. And I might just add, they all fit into the bigger story of what is the Messiah doing for us.
All right. All right, our next question, actually our next two questions are kind of similar, so I'll kind of combine them together. First one is from Marit, where she says this, I see that there's a difference of 2 days between your calendar and the Jewish calendar. I reckon your calendar is also a calculated one. Why the difference? I visited the Karaite Jews website, but couldn't find any new news on the new moons lately. We also have another question from Helena. She asks this, I'm trying to understand the correlation between Passover and Easter, apparently. And then came across our calendar noticing that it was synced to various moon phases, but was curious why our Passover was marked as sundown on March 31st as opposed to sundown on the 30th, which is when the Jews celebrated Passover as well. So a couple of questions as far as the specifics on our calendar versus the Jewish calendar.
Okay, so the Hillel calendar, which is the traditional Jewish calendar, is based on the calculations and the effort of a certain rabbi named Hillel. And he, to support those of the children of Israel that were dispersed in the nations, mm-hmm. and in fact it's called the diaspora calendar, those that are dispersed, he did a mathematical calculation to project when would be future Passovers, when would be the future appointed times.
A very good one, we might say.
Exactly. And by the way, the calculation we're talking about the cycles of the moon,
mm-hmm.
talking about the cycles of the sun, And those are not precise right on the hour things. There is a decimal point and a series of numbers that follow. Because any space-time calculation, the best we can do is get real close to what it is, but to carry the mathematical problem out to its final conclusion is an unbelievable string of numbers. And there's no need for that. All we have to do is round it off at some point. So that's what Hillel did. He calculated future appointed times for future years. And by the way, it's around 300 AD that he did this in support of the diaspora. Now, it's been 1,700 years since then. Well, 1,700 years, based on his calculations, that space-time calculation that couldn't carry it out to the infinite decimal points, all of a sudden we now discover that he said, well, this particular day would be the Passover, and in truth of fact, you get to this time and you look at the new moon, and the whole month has started a day later or earlier, or now the error is so great it can be off by 2 days. And so what we find, because of the start of the month is not quite accurate for today's date based on Hillel's ancient calculation, well, then we see the keeping of the Passover, whether you go 14th or 15th day, doesn't fall according to the lunar cycle that we see today. Now, in ancient times, they would calculate the cycle and they would observe it. In fact, the new moon ceremony in the temple was they bring two elders from the tribes and they would verify by sight that it is the new moon, and that's when they would send the signal to the land. So this was never a problem when they were in the land. But when now that you leave the land and you're dispersed, oh my goodness, now what are we going to base it on? And since the calculation before was done from Jerusalem, the observation was done from Jerusalem, here you are in the dispersed world, you're not in Jerusalem. So your whole reference is not the same as it is. Well, Hillel tried to solve this problem by doing a future calculation. And that's what the Jewish calendar is based on. It's based on that calculation. Here we are, 1,700 years later, and all of a sudden the error, the tolerance in this calculation is now becoming visible, you know, each month to us. So the calendar that we use is both calculation and observation. Because of computer technology, I can solve a bigger math problem than Hillel could, I can position myself geographically in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and I can have a computer program that shows me lunar phase software that will project exactly how the moon's going to appear, as to whether or not we have the first crescent, whether it has risen at an hour, from that observation point. And so we have gone back and redone the same calculation that Hillel's done. We just simply updated it for our day, and we've also matched it with computerized projection of appearances of the new moon, so that we can offer to the brethren today a little bit more accurate calendar to what the Lord did specify for us to do. Again, this is another one of the issues about I want to be careful what word I hear, but the shortcomings of Judaism. They have, because of the loss of the temple system and the priesthood and so forth, they are suffering the ill effects because it's not done automatically for them. We're just doing, repeating what Hillel did. We're just doing it with a little bit more accuracy.
Right. And then a couple of details on some of these questions. As far as the Karaite Jews, they're the ones who always broadcast them when they sighted the new moon. But to my knowledge, actually, they have not listed new moons. You don't see that show up on the internet.
Well, I'm not sure about that. I haven't gone to the site to check that out. But just the term Karaite Jews, these are the Jews that follow the Sadducean tradition. Pharisaic Jews became Judaism, rabbinical Judaism, but a Karaite Jew is one that sides with the Sadducean traditions against the Pharisees.
Right. And so with our calendar, what it is our calculation, at least for this month, because it does shift sometimes. Sometimes it aligns with Hillel, sometimes it doesn't. And so for this month, we were 2 days off. But then the other question as to when you hold your Passover Seder, that's the reason why our Passovers were 1 day apart, but our calendars were two days apart.
Yeah, the new moon started 2 days different, but the observance of the Passover was only 1 day different because of whether we keep it on the 14th or we keep it on the 15th.
Yeah. And then that's also a detail which will probably be a question as we approach Shavuot. Our Shavuot is 1 week off from Judaism's
The Passover came, and then the counting of the Feast of First Fruits on the first day after tomorrow, it had to go to the last day of the Feast of Unleavened.
Correct. And then just one last little detail here from Helena's question. She asked that the holiday always falls on a full moon of a certain month. Now, and that's why when we calculate the new moon, 15 days is when you would see the full moon.
Correct.
So if Judaism is going off of a calculated calendar, not based on the sighting of the new moon, then they will be celebrating it when it's not a full moon. But again, it's more about the date of when celebration, not that it's a full moon.
At this point, it's happenstance for them. It all depends which way the air, you know, falls.
Right.
All right. I think we covered that. Our next question comes from Patricia. She asks this specifically, what did Gabriel mean when he said Michael came to help him against the prince of Persia? Who is the king of Persia, and why did it take 21 days? She's referring to Daniel chapter 10, which at verse 13 states that, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So, what is your opinion here on Daniel chapter 10 and what is being
said? Well, this is an answer that's coming from an angel to Daniel. Daniel had prayed some very specific things toward Jerusalem. God wanted to answer his prayer, but he admits that it took 21 days to get to Daniel with the answer. And because he's really talking about a whole nother world, a whole nother domain of the angelic order. And there are different angels, different types of angels. There's archangels, there are seraphim, you know, they're guardian angels. And angels are servants of God, but by the way, the devil has some too. We refer to them as demons. And by the way, one of the things that God established in the course of creating what we call the 70 nations, we use that number to represent the whole of the world, and then Israel is a separate one from that, that each nation has an angel assigned to it. From God, has an archangel. Now, we don't know all the names of them, but we do know that Michael is the archangel of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that his job is to stand as a hedge and a protection for the people in the nation in this angelic spiritual war that's going on between the devil and God. And what he's talking about is that, look, you're in Persia. You're in this land, in Babylon. Mm-hmm. And to get to you, we got to fight through some spiritual forces because of where you're physically located, whether you realized it or not. And they're admitting I had to have help, and it took me 21 days, you know, to get to you for it. That's one of the reasons why it's we have a lot of struggles. We're scattered in the nations. You know, we're not under the absolute protection of Michael and Israel. We're separate from the land, and we're subject to things in the nations. Mm-hmm. And there's a spiritual war going on. Now, I will tell you, we don't really dwell on that much because, you know, there's not enough information to be exacting and make it into a teaching. But the whole subject is what we call angelic majesties. Mm-hmm. Not only does Daniel the prophets make reference to him, the book of Revelation makes a huge reference to them. And the prophets Ezekiel, seeing the throne, they describe the cherubim. Ezekiel describes the seraphim. You get to John in the Revelation where he sees the throne of God. Well, he sees a whole bunch of other things associated with the throne of God. Other creatures. Living creatures. He talks about the 24 elders. These are all heavenly things. He's giving just enough information to explain certain, shall we say, heavenly processes that God does, you know, from his kingdom standpoint, and then and how he interfaces with us. Judaism many years ago decided to just drop the subject from any teaching because it just got out of control. People started going kind of nutso on the subject. And even the church, the Christian church, a lot of the stuff called the Gnostic Gospels, where it gets into these things and the heavenlies, and they started focusing on demons more than they were focusing on the Lord. And so they kind of put the kibosh, you know, on the whole thing. But it is a real thing in the scriptures. I think the subject is a subject for those that are spiritually mature. Very. This is not something you go around teaching your kids, you know. But it is a real part. And when we get to be past the mortal stage, we're going to discover that there's a lot more that's been created by God than just the earth and us. Mm-hmm. And that there are realms and principalities and powers in heavenly places that we didn't know about, but Paul mentioned and the prophets talk about, and we find in the scripture references made to it.
Yeah, we always want to counsel with people to not over spiritualize things and things like that. But at the same time, you know, it's like you never know when somebody is praying to the Lord for an answer to something, and you never know why the answer maybe comes at a later date.
Delayed or whatever.
And so, you know, we always trust the Lord. The Lord, you know, reveals it at the right time. But, you know, here we have the example in Daniel chapter 10 where it's like sometimes, you know, there's things that are coming against you and your relationship with God and Him speaking and communicating to you.
I'll share a personal thing here for a moment. When I was a younger man, one of the things I used to do on a consistent basis was I wrote what's called a prayer journal. I would write down my prayer request and what date I'd requested of the Lord. And then I would track, and as the Lord would answer me, I'd mark that date down. Well, there was a consistent thing that I began to see where I was living and what was going on. It took the Lord about 2 weeks to give me an answer. Mm-hmm. So when I read this passage, well, it took 3 weeks to get here. It said, that doesn't sound that strange. You know, I know the Lord hears me instantly.
Yeah.
And He's capable of making a decision.
Yeah.
You know, He's not indecisive. But sometimes by the time it gets to me, there's a little delay in time mm-hmm. for me. And it could well be that He's answered yes, but it takes more time. Now, there's other things that also affect that. And your walk with the Lord, whether you're quenching the Spirit, whether you're obeying the Lord, you know, the Lord puts restrictions and says if you're not going to listen to Him, mm-hmm. He's not going to listen to you, that even your prayer will not be heard. So that whole concept of praying and getting answers from the Lord, there's more to it.
Where you are and who you're surrounded with probably has a great deal of impact upon that, because
absolutely.
You have the spirits of other things that are not of the Lord that might be
interfere.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just like you've got something planted in your garden, but the thing is overeaten by weeds.
So when you had that prayer journal, were you in San Diego at the time or when that
yeah.
was going on?
Yeah.
Okay, so if I'm doing the math correctly, then it takes 14 days to receive a prayer in San Diego. And then it takes 21 days in Babylon. So then San Diego is about, you know, 2/3 as bad as Babylon, something like that.
Well, I think we're extrapolating a little bit there. But I'm just sharing a personal thing.
Yeah.
That was a very definite trend with me. And by the way, I just got comfortable with that. And I don't necessarily keep the prayer journal trying to track the time. I just ask. And yeah. I know that the Lord will be answering me soon. And I'm just patient and wait for the Lord to do what He's going to do.
There's a lot of things beyond us that we don't understand quite yet. But we've got to trust the Lord on those things. And
correct. correct.
And then hope and pray that He answers our prayers, of course.
Of course.
All right. Our next question comes from John. He says this, hello, I'm a young adult and my girlfriend and I have been dating for 4 years now and have been speaking of marriage. I'm wondering, what is the messianic marriage ceremony? What does it entail? Whether or not it should be serviced by someone who is Torah observant, as there are not many Torah observant brethren in the Illinois area. Also, what is the extent of the husband's responsibility for the sin of his wife and the household?
Okay, so let's take the first question. Wedding ceremonies are custom and tradition. There's no commandment that specifies how. I would challenge anybody saying, oh, you got to do the following to have a messianic ceremony. I would question, how much authority do you really have to specify that? So let me talk about the custom part, what has begun to develop in Messianic assemblies and Messianic communities where they have a wedding, like in this case. For the most part, most Messianic wedding ceremonies are going to include a canopy or a huppah, and which is a four-legged structure that the bride and the groom stand under to you know, cite their vows and complete the wedding ceremony. The upper part of the canopy is supposed to symbolize the witness of God in heaven. That at a wedding ceremony, as you speak the vows one to another, God hears the vows and he's going to be the one that requires it of you. You know, you spoke a vow, I'm going to require it of you. Mm-hmm. The rest of us are witnesses, you know, to that this is the new reality. By the spoken word of a vow, the whole world has changed. They're now married. We don't see them separate anymore. But the canopy also symbolizes a new house, a new home. Mm-hmm. A man builds his house by taking a bride. In fact, the bride is actually the person who actually builds the house of the man. She's the one who nurtures him. She's the one that cares for him. That's part of her role as wife. But she's also the one that brings forth the increase to the house, brings forth the children. And that's how the house is built up. Mm-hmm. And the canopy is like the first element of at the wedding of we're establishing a house. Here, the man's taking a bride, he's establishing his house. They're usually, in accordance with that, they usually do a very simplified version of Kiddush, which is the prayer over the cup and the bread. You know, the elements of the family altar, family time on Sabbath, that usually begins at the wedding ceremony. So you have a canopy, you usually have Kiddush, a cup and a bread. But then the canopy also serves another function of where the bride will walk around the canopy, walk around her future husband. And some traditions are three, some are seven. I prefer the seven. Mm-hmm. And it's the meaning of that is you're bringing down the walls of separation between the man and the woman, just like God and the children of Israel walked around Jericho for 7 days and they brought down the walls of Jericho. Right. For the first conquest of the land. So it's a wonderful biblical picture with regard to that. And then there's a variation of other things. There's a very traditional, what we call seven blessings at the wedding, mm-hmm. where people are brought forth and they speak these traditional blessings over the bride and the couple. There is the tradition of the veil. You know, that comes from Rebecca, putting on the veil when she married Isaac. And was brought to him. Mm-hmm. The reason why you lift the veil before you kiss her is to not make the mistake that Jacob made of marrying the wrong woman, mm-hmm. and where Leah was hidden from him, right. as opposed to Rachel. So there's these different little pieces that fit into traditional weddings that are really messianic in the origin.
Many of those come from Judaism. Those are some Jewish traditions that mm-hmm. are within those. And then there's, you know, Christian traditions that are as well, you know, such as something like a unity candle or a right. salt covenant,
right.
other things.
Right.
The thing that I think we counsel with a lot of young men and women to make the ceremony special to them. What is it that you want to symbolize with the formation of your covenant with one another?
Right.
And what is it you want to recognize? What is it you want to honor? And so many people, I think, want to honor the idea of that, yes, we are Christian in faith, that we believe in Yeshua the Messiah. At the same time, we understand some of these traditions from Judaism are more based in, you know, Abraham and the patriarchs and those kind of things.
Just to add to that, what you're saying, you know, Paul teaches us that in a marriage between a husband and a wife, there's a mystery here. It's really a picture of the relationship of the Messiah with his bride. Mm-hmm. And so some of the things that Messianics will find themselves doing is they want to assert certain symbols that is part of that spiritual story, that part of that mystery
right.
That goes part of it. So there's not a hard specified custom. There are several different variations of it. The most important part of the whole wedding is the vows. And, you know, the witnesses to the vows, and
right.
so that the covenant is established.
Would you also say the consummation of the marriage would be fairly important?
It's all part of it.
It's all
you know, It all fits together.
Right.
You know, and there's a public element, a private element, and so forth.
Right. And then the other thing, too, is that, at least through studying, there's all different manners of ceremonies that were all tied into the formation of any kind of covenant. There was sometimes a sacrifice. There was some sort of cutting of blood. There was always some sort of contract that was made. Mm-hmm. There was often a meal that was shared. There was gifts that were exchanged. And there were all of these different things. And I believe when those elements are present, it strengthens the bond of the covenant. You can form a covenant between you and just another man by the signing of a contract, and that is a form of covenant, but it doesn't have, you know, a ceremonial meal. It doesn't have any of these things. And so that covenant only has a certain level of strength. Right. When you add those other elements in, it sort of fulfills all the elements of the covenant.
And it formalizes it.
Formalizes it.
And so that others are able to join in and be witness to it, and it adds part of the joy.
So because of that, I would almost say, and so when you have a marriage, yes, you have to have the vows. Yes, of course, consummate the marriage afterwards. But then also share a meal together. Do some of these, make sure you're exchanging rings. That's why you exchange rings. That's important as well, because it's strengthening the whole idea of the covenant. So I think
there's a lot of stuff in there with it. But let me offer counsel to this couple. Is there's a series of choices you can make, and I would get someone who's knowledgeable of those different customs, and then you work out what you'd like to have as a part of your ceremony, and you have someone that will support that.
Yeah, so the question is should you have somebody, you know, your person who officiates your wedding be somebody who's Torah observant? I would get somebody who, you know, understands all of these customs and what they want want them to represent to you. So if it is messianic in nature, or if it has something to do with more of our faith in Yeshua, do that. If you want something that comes out of Torah or out of Jewish tradition, have somebody who officiates your wedding who maybe understands some of those things.
Yeah, you pick an official that can stand and make the pronouncement over you that is like-minded in your faith.
Right. The last part of this question, why don't you touch on the idea of a husband responsible for the sin of his wife and his household. Maybe touch on that briefly.
Okay, well, the husband is the head of the house, and when he has a family, he's responsible for his family. And we all receive forgiveness of sin and redemption directly from the Lord, including your wife. However, and here while we're here on the earth, if the man is a good man, the family gets the blessings from it. If he's not a good man, then the family gets that other stuff. And with regard to guiding the house and establishing that this is a house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's like a responsibility that Joshua made mention of. And that's part of the responsibility of a husband. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, that means that all of the commandments, all of the covenants, all of the relationship we have with the Lord is coming together, and he's the head of that house. I can't die for the sins of my wife or any of the family members. I can't die for the sins of you, my son. As much as I would love to, because of the love that I have, we all have to answer to the Lord individually and personally. We have to give an account to the Lord individually. So the way the question I think is worded is, no, I don't think you have that authority over that matter. That's the authority of the Messiah. However, you do have the authority to guide your house.
Mm-hmm. Well, if something is misunderstood, if you have not done a service to your family and taught them properly, then yes, you are responsible for, you know, the words that you say. And so if your children disobey, misbehave, if your wife also does the same, you are responsible for that, as in that you're
responsible for the Lord for that.
Correct.
Yeah.
All right. Very good. Our next question comes from John. This is actually a fascinating question. I was listening to the March 23rd service where I was speaking on the duties of the temple priest teaching the Torah. One of the duties he mentioned was taking the altar ashes out of the camp to a clean place where the ashes were holy. This sparked a thought for the following question, or two questions actually. Were the temple ashes used by people when they donned sackcloth and ashes? And could you elaborate on the process of donning sackcloth and ashes beyond the misery and the brokenheartedness of the people crying out to God? I know very little about this story or this process.
Well, that's a very intriguing question. Quite honestly, I've never, in all my years, I've never heard anybody specifically make that connection. But to tell you the truth, now thinking about it, it would have been very easy for, you know, an Israelite who wanted to don sackcloth and ashes as a part of his fasting before the Lord. He did have access to the ashes that came off the altar. They were taken off the altar daily by the priest, and they took them across the priestly bench, and they put them in what was called a clean place. That was the same place where they would do the sacrifices of the ashes of the red heifer. And so there would have been a fresh pile, if you will, of ash from the previous day's altar service.
We should also mention we tend to feel or believe that that might have been where Yeshua was crucified.
Exactly,
as well.
Right.
So, it's a special place.
So we'll throw that in there.
And in this case of the city of Jerusalem, we're talking about a particular place on the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. Now, it's exactly where on the Mount of Olives, I don't think we know that, but that was the general location. That area can be accessed by any of the children of Israel. And they would know that the ash would go. So there's a deposit of ash every day. So every day, there could be the possibility. If you want some ashes, you can go and get those. It doesn't specify that you have to use temple ashes, to do the ritual of sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes is kind of a furtherance of a fast. You know, it doesn't specify all the different kinds of ways to fast. There can be a food fast, there can be a water fast, there can be a complete fast, and then there's a specific specified time for this fast that is determined by the person doing it. Mm-hmm. And if they want to don sackcloth and ashes, that it's all part of the humbling of oneself to seek out the Lord.
Right. So we don't know if the ashes that came off the altar had anything to do with that, or if some people had...
No, there's nothing. I don't know of any reference that said this is the way sackcloth and ashes were to be done. But because of the question, it raises an intrigue, because those ashes were accessible, mm-hmm, by the children of Israel, and there was ash deposited fresh daily.
And to our knowledge, there wasn't any other organization of that area. Did the priests protect that area because it was the clean place and had a...
No, it was simply the Mount of Olives. Well, the only other thing that we know about the Mount of Olives is the teaching is that it's called the Mountain of the Messiah. And, of course, Yeshua used that as a specific location to talk about his kingdom, mm-hmm, and his return. And he ascended from there. So it has great significance to us as messianics, mm-hmm, about the meaning of it. And as I'm saying here, it would have been very cool, right, to use some of the ash for the humbling parts that came from the temple service.
We also don't know if it might go the other way, if those were treated as holy, and maybe that might have been an improper use of that. We just don't know.
And what the custom was at that time.
Yeah. All right, our next question comes from Elaine. She sends us lots of questions. We love Elaine. Just a reminder that she's continuing to pray for you and I and everything, with the passing of Mom, of course. So here's her first question she asks. I'm familiar with your teaching on the Greater Exodus. I've been listening to you for 8.5 years now. What I'm not clear on is what happens just prior. Her question is in regards to the term Jacob's trouble. Is this the same thing as the Great Tribulation? Is it part of the Great Tribulation? Is it all-encompassing and including the Great Tribulation, or only a period of the Great Tribulation? Wanting clarification on the exact definition of the term Jacob's trouble.
Yeah, the prophet Daniel termed this expression to talk about a very traumatic time in the life of Israel, but also the promise of God that I will save you out of it. Mm-hmm. And that's a good way to summarize the whole thing of what we call the Great Tribulation. And I'm not talking about a 7-year period. I'm talking about a 3.5-year period, as Daniel spoke of. And so the 3.5-year period, called a time, times, and half a time, 1, 2.5, 3.5 is the number, is Daniel uses this reference, Jacob's trouble, and it appears that he's very specifically referring to that prophecy. Mm-hmm. So, and that's in the context of how Daniel does. I don't see anything else in the scripture that tells us differently from that conclusion.
Okay. Her next question was this. In the period before the altar is torn down, we're still looking at the prospect of rough times. Are we still talking about and recommending people that continue to prepare for those times, storing food, and that kind of thing?
Well, the Messiah, when he was answering the question of the disciples, tell us about your coming and the signs we'll see and so forth, he talked about a period of time called the beginning of sorrows that was going to take place before the actual prophecy, the start of the Great Tribulation, which was the abomination of desolation. And he cites specifically the prophet Daniel on this prophecy. That's the start of then there shall be great tribulation. Mm-hmm. But he talked about a period prior to that called the beginning of sorrows. And he gave us some simple descriptions, earthquakes in various places, the love of many grows cold, diseases. In other words, not good stuff. But it's not to the rank and level of the Great Tribulation, but it's sad things. Negative things are happening. And so those are the things that, as we see those occurring, that's what lends evidence to us we may be approaching the days of the last generation. We're approaching the time of the Great Tribulation when it comes. And so that's what most prophecy teachers and most prophecy books are really addressing, are really the evidences of what Yeshua called the beginning of sorrows. But the idea is those things will be taking place before we get there. I think if I polled all of the believers in the world, do you think we're in the beginning of sorrows? Do we think the things that we see happening in the world today is a part of that prophecy? I think there's almost complete consensus that yes, we're in those days.
Yeah. Many people praying for the Lord's return. Yes.
Right. But it's not the Great Tribulation yet. It's not the specific prophesied events at the end of days. That's still yet to take place.
Right. Now, in on the subject of preparedness, I think we have said, and if you go back in all of our recordings, I don't think that you have ever said, you know, sell all your belongings and get ready to do this. Sell your house and get on the road. We've never made that recommendation.
No, absolutely not. We are told to occupy until he returns.
Right.
Now, there's some people who feel strongly, I want to get off the grid, I want to go out in a remote place, I want to live. Look, that's your choice, mm-hmm. if that's the way you want to live. Mm-hmm. We live in a country where you have the freedom to do that. But let me add this. You know, the scripture says the wise prepare. And I live in an area here in Oklahoma where we get spring and fall tornadoes, and when they come through, ripping through a community, all of a sudden, if it hits your house, you're in desperate straits. You need to have some preparation done in anticipation of that, you know, a go bag, certain key things, and you need to think about how you're going to gather up your legal documents and so forth if something like that's getting ready to hit. The people who live in Florida and the southern coast, they have to prepare for hurricanes. Mm-hmm. If you're out in California, you got to prepare for earthquakes. Mm-hmm. No matter where you live, there are natural things that take place that require you to stop looking like a bumpkin on a log and start preparing, you know, to protect your family and yourself from the natural things that take place. So the wise prepare. Now, when it comes to the issue of the Great Tribulation, there is no way that you can prepare completely for it. If God doesn't save you in the Great Trib, you're not making it.
Right.
You cannot save yourself. That's the reason why it's called tribulation as the world has never seen before. Because if you're a naturalist, you're not going to survive this. You have to have the help from the Lord to make it through this.
Right.
And so our real preparation is spiritual in nature. Find out who you believe in and get that straight so that when those days come, you know whom you believe and you know who he is.
Yeah.
And that your confidence is in him to see his path of solution.
There will be things that will be experienced then, and there's things that even we experience some in their day-to-day lives that will shake your faith to your core. And
sure.
I think there's a great deal of brethren that, you know, will see things in their life and you question. In fact, I believe every believer goes through this at some point in time where you see something, you question if God is real. why would God let that happen or this happen? You see something very tragic on the news, and then you sit there and shake your head and wonder, you know, is God, you know, why would God allow that? And you have to figure out who you believe in, that how strong is your faith, how strong is that foundation of your spiritual house, and if you're going to continue to believe and understand that. And that's exactly what's going to be the case when it comes to the Great Tribulation. And that's what the spiritual preparedness is figure out who you believe in and understand your strong spiritual house so that it can withstand any storm, any earthquake, any sort of thing like that, and build it on the rock. Any shaking. That's why we build it on the rock and not upon the sand, so in case a flood comes. And so that, in my mind, is what that true spiritual preparedness is that you're preparing for, you know, things that will rock your faith to your core. And are you still going to stand, or are you going to give in at that time?
We're all going to get measured in those days, and we're going to find out who believes and who really doesn't believe.
Right. So thank you, Elaine, of course, for your questions, and blessings upon you. Our next question comes from Pratik, who is from India. And this is a question about pastors forcing tithes upon the churches. I've done my research on this, and now I'm a little bit more confused. Since tithing is a commandment, he's questioning whether it should be mandatory or is it free will. As in Hebrews, it says the priesthood shifted from Aaron to Melchizedek, and some laws have gone obsolete, and that's what some might be teaching. That is tithing possibly included in this? So please share your views in context of tithing and the whether it be mandatory or free will, whatever church you might find yourself.
Well, the subject of giving and the Lord, that is one subject. But the part of the question that I'm hearing here is, what if it's men who are commanding it in the case of these pastors? If you follow the commandments of men, you're in legalism. If you follow the commandments of the Lord, you're in obedience. And a lot of Christians go around saying, oh, if you follow the commandments, if you follow the commandments of the Lord, you're into legalism. You know, that's a common complaint about messianics. Oh, you're honoring the Torah, you're honoring the commandments of the law of the Lord, therefore you're in legalism. I'll tell you who's in legalism. It's people that are sitting in a church where men are specifying that you have to tithe. That is a commandment of the Lord, not a commandment of men. And by the way, legalism is when men go around forcing the believers to obey the commandments of the Lord. We do not answer to men for the failure to keep the commandments.
Amen to that.
We answer to the Lord.
Right.
Now, the only other thing that we answer to men is in a civil nature. In other words, if you go and you murder somebody, I assure you the community is going to take you to task. Mm-hmm. And that they are going to isolate you out, judge you, put you in jail, or whatever the case may be. But we're talking about tithing. We're talking about the commandment to give. And by the way, there's different kinds of giving the Bible talks about. There's free will offerings, and besides commanded giving and so forth. And a lot of people think tithing is just giving of money. Tithing is a whole different thing. It's your resources, your increase, mm-hmm. that you're asked to give a tenth of. Is it a commandment for, as Lord commanded you to give? And the answer is yes. Now, you have some choices about where that goes. Let me just give you a quick synopsis of what the Lord says. You can give it to the poor. You can take the Lord's resources to minister to the poor of the brethren. Oh, by the way, you might be the poor of the brethren, and so he says, yes, you may redeem that tithe for your needs, but here's the deal. If you do that, when you pay back, and you will pay back, you have to add one-fifth to it. That's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, that's what the commandment says. Mm-hmm. You can redeem the tithe for yourself, but you have to pay one-fifth more. You can also give it to what they call the Levites. You give it to those who are your spiritual teachers. Those who serve the community in teaching the commandments of the Lord, the tithe can be given there. The tithe can also be given to what they call to the public worship or the public treasuries of the temple to assist in the whole public worship of God. Now, the priority is the poor of the brethren, the priests, and then the temple. So if you see a need of brethren, you're to take your tithe and meet that need first. If that's met, you don't have those issues around you. Then you go to those that are your teacher. If their needs are met, then you go and you donate to the public worship. The church has flipped this priority around. They said, no, give it to the church first. Then we'll figure out how much goes to the teacher. And oh, by the way, whatever's left over will help the poor. By the way, let me go ahead and just tell you, there's nothing left for the poor, you know, in this process, which is the exact reverse of what the Lord has commanded us to do. We are each individually commanded to be stewards of God's resources, and God grants us a certain amount, and we are tasked with some of the management of the resources of the kingdom.
Right.
And those that are spiritually mature know how to meet the needs, and as he specified, and if there's still some left over after the tithe has been collected, why, it's given to the public worship,
right,
you know, to the temple treasuries.
I think that's excellent. The second part of his question having to do with whether, you know, some of the laws have gone obsolete, I don't think we've ever taught that from this ministry. Because he's quoting the book of Hebrews, but the same book of Hebrews also says anyone who sets aside the law of Moses is deserving of death on two or three witnesses. So we do believe that tithing is still a commandment, still applicable, but obviously it's in the way that you've described, that it is to be a good steward of the resources, to look for those that are in need, and not to follow any commandment of man saying that the tithe has to go to some particular place.
Yeah, and the Lord makes it very simple. A tenth of your increase, if you're going to be in my kingdom, a tenth of your increase belongs to the master.
Right.
But you're the steward, the manager of it.
All right. Our next question comes from Jim. He asks this, in my study of the end times, I ran across verses in Zechariah 14 that could influence where the next temple is built. He's got a passage here starting at verse 4 where it says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, and half the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain, by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of
right.
Judah.
Right.
Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. Could I get a Jewish opinion on these verses? It seems to me that the Temple Mount will be wiped out by this earthquake.
Well, I don't know about the Jewish opinion. I'll be happy to share with you my opinion of what I think the scripture is saying there. And there's a couple of things that are integrated. Yeah, if you understand the real sequence, they make sense. His statement makes sense. Mm-hmm. The fleeing part has to do with a very specific prophecy at the start of the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation, for those who are in the land of Judea. Mm-hmm. That means those that are in the proper area of Jerusalem. There's a, you know, the Messiah spoke precisely to this. And I think that's what Zechariah is talking about. Now, the splitting of the Mount of Olives, that is an event that has to do with when the Lord returns, and obviously at the day of the Lord, there's going to be a reformulation of the surface of the earth. And that is nothing short of a cataclysmic transformation. This is the reason why you can't stand on the earth during the day of the Lord. The whole earth is going to be shaken. There's no place to hide. You know, mountains are being lowered. Other low areas are being raised. And it basically says when the whole aftermath is done, that the sea we understand today will be no more. Now, right now, today, just over 70% of the surface of the earth is water. This cataclysmic upheaval could reverse that to where that when the Lord returns and he makes a new earth for us in his kingdom, it's possible that 70 or more percent of the surface of the earth could be land. And if you're in a world, if you're standing on this planet and it goes through that kind of cataclysmic upheaval, it will be dramatic. So he's talking about a specific location and something very climatic and very significant that will take place in the terrain. We know Jerusalem will be raised as chief of mountains. Mm-hmm. And other mountains will be lowered. So that's part of the reference to, we're going to live in a new earth. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I think that when we look up at the stars, there are going to be some new constellations after he has come through the universe and like blown the stars out of their place, because it says he'll cause the stars to flee from him like unripe figs being shaken from a tree. And by the way, if you pop figs off of a tree, they just scatter. And so when we get there, there's going to be kind of a new heaven and a new earth, you know, a new surface for us to live in, a new sky, you know, for us to be in. And that'll be the days of his kingdom.
Yeah. He also questions the idea that the Temple Mount would be wiped out by this earthquake. Now, if I'm understanding this, the geography correctly, though, if the Mount of Olives were split in two and half would go north, half would go south, that actually wouldn't affect the Temple Mount.
Because there's a valley. Especially when we have the language that says he'll raise up Jerusalem to be the chief of mountains.
So I don't believe that that's necessarily that this effect on the Mount of Olives actually has an effect on the
By the way, the one reference the scripture says, and this is where he's coming from, it seems like the splitting would have a certain extension. How far is the splitting? The clue is given to us by, read that again about Azel.
Okay, it will extend to Azel, you will flee from the earthquake.
Okay, so what's Azel mean? Azel is where they used to take the scapegoat to be released in the wilderness. And it was extensively out away from Jerusalem where it was released. That is called the Azel. There's two terms, Azazel and Azel. And that is part of that, how far you go east from Jerusalem. And by the way, we also have the historical event that you'll be like in the days when you fled from during King Uzziah when the earthquake came. Well, go back and do a little research about when Uzziah was king. What does it say? What was the effect of the earthquake in that day? And because they're making a comparison to it. So those are the real answers, is what gets affected. So a reference is made further to the east of the Mount of Olives, not necessarily to the west where the Temple Mount was. And the fleeing in Uzziah was they had to get away from the cities that had stones. Because in an earthquake, that's when the stones of cities fall.
All right. Excellent. Next question comes from Charlie. He has a question about Revelation chapter 21, where it says at verse 22, it says that there was no temple in the New Jerusalem because according to that verse, the Lord of hosts and the Lamb are the temple. I've always believed that there would be a new physical temple at the end of the age, such as the one described in the last few chapters of Ezekiel. Could you please help me to get the theology straight on this topic?
Well, great question. Let's go back to when God specified to Moses about building the tabernacle and temple. It's a shadow, a pattern of heavenly things. What are the heavenly things that really we're talking about? We're talking about the throne of God, his throne space. And by understanding the tabernacle, you get a picture of God's throne. Mm-hmm. So when it talks about there won't be a temple, well, you don't need a temple if the throne of God is right there in your midst. Mm-hmm. You don't need a shadow of it. You have the throne of God.
Right.
So that, I believe, is what the statement is really making. The throne of God will be with men in that day. That God will dwell there with us.
Right.
So there's no need for a temple.
Well, and then also in the Revelation, I think what's being described is, you know, he's expecting to see the temple as he had seen it in Jerusalem. And so when he was given the vision of the revelation of the kingdom, he saw no temple as he was expecting it to be, but he saw the Almighty and the Lamb of God.
Because he saw the evidence of God's throne.
Right.
You don't need the model of God's throne if you have God's throne.
So I think that's just sort of a picture in your brain that you need to sort of correct is like, don't expect to see, you know, some sort of, you know, structure with walls and a roof.
But at the same time, we also have Ezekiel describing a temple into the future. We call it Ezekiel's third temple.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord could easily do that. I mean, that could be a part of it as well. So I wouldn't, you know, what we have is we have statements being made, which are called contrasting statements. And any time that you see a contrasting statement, it's trying to indicate the significance of what will be present. I think the statement about there will be no temple is the significance is that the throne of God will be there. But could God create a structure around him with courts and the altar and all of these things like Ezekiel describes? Of course he could.
Or command the people to do it, just as he always commanded us.
But maybe we don't call it the temple. Maybe we call it the throne of God. And it takes on more significance to us.
All right. Very good. Great topic. The next question comes from Nellie. She asks this. Should a woman be allowed to wear a tallit? This question was attended to in the past, and I did listen to the answer. I'm searching for this Q&A, but can't find it. I want to share it with a Messianic friend and convince her about the issue. Can you please answer it again?
Okay. Let's be real specific here. The tallit is a tradition and a custom. It is not a commandment.
Right.
What is the commandment are the tzitzits, or the tassels, that are on the corners of a tallit. A tallit, by custom, is a man's garment. And the commandment is that a woman shall not wear the apparel of a man. In other words, if you walk up and you're under a tallit, you're expecting to find a man under the tallit. If you all of a sudden find a woman under the tallit that's covered up, it can be an offense, and that's what the Lord talks about.
Right.
Now, so it comes back to the custom. Well, what kind of tallit? You know, if you have a very traditional white, large tallit that has black stripes or blue stripes or something in it, that is pretty much understood. That is specifically a man's garment. But if it's full of color and there's decor, and there's other, you know, accoutrements, you know, associated with it, it could easily be a woman's tallit.
Mm-hmm.
Different colors, different designs in them, and so forth. And then you don't offend the commandment. And what we're really obeying the commandment is donning the tassels.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the tallit that is the commandment. It's the tassels. So the one thing I offer to ladies in the Messianic movement, if you want to get a tallit, wonderful. But make sure that when you're under it, it doesn't look like there's a man under it. And so I tend to recommend get a colorful one. Get one with some embroidery or other decor that a man would not wear. A man would wear the plain white with the stripes.
Yeah, and we have to understand truly what we're talking about is a prayer shawl.
Right.
Something that you don when you go before the Lord and you pray, and you pray, and it's a personal prayer closet, and it's something that you wear in the process of that. And there's no specification whatsoever that you have to be male or female, that you would don a prayer shawl and you would pray before the Lord.
Right.
You know, you see, even in Israel, you see women cover their heads when they pray at the Kotel. And ladies, Messianic ladies, when they're doing Kiddush, will cover their heads. There's a lot of symbolism in it, a lot of custom in it, meaning that goes with it. And it could just, in effect, it's their form of tallit, their form of prayer shawl.
Right. So hopefully that answers your question, that we don't necessarily have an issue with a woman wearing a tallit or a prayer shawl, except that it make sure that it's not a man's tallit or a men's garment.
Don't appear to be a man when you're under it.
Right. She also thanks us for the wonderful program, so we pray that the Lord would bless you as well. Next question comes from Harrison. He asks this, what exactly is a debased mind described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32? How does a person come about this way of thinking, and is it possible to escape this state of mind?
Right. Paul in Romans, he talks about different levels of sin, both personal and corporate. I think the old King James whatever said reprobate mind. Some of the other say a debased mind. Mm-hmm. They're all talking about this. They're talking about that you've lost the ability to make a good judgment. You're so caught up in some level of sin, either in the community or yourself personally, that you basically are subject to that sin and you're no longer free to make good and proper judgments. So, and he talks about there's levels of how people and communities fall into that. So how do we reverse that? Well, I'm a Torah teacher. I can summarize what the purpose of the Torah is a whole bunch for you by simply making the following statement. If you learn the commandments of the Lord, you learn the Torah, God has done for you is he's taught you how to make good judgments.
Mm-hmm.
how to make good judgments about your own behavior, making good judgments within the community, how to make good judgments with interfacing with God. If you walk away from those commandments, if you don't follow that instruction, you're now subject to the things of the world, which can give you a reprobate mind because you lose the ability to make good judgments. And I think that's what Paul's specifically referring to. By the way, in our own community, here in the United States of America, just in my generation, we have gone from what were hidden sexuality problems like homosexuality and transgenderism and so forth. That used to be hidden. That was never on public display when I was a kid. Mm-hmm. You had to go to very specific places to do it. Now, today, in my generation, not only is it on public display, we actually have leaders of the nation promoting it. We have lost the ability in our country as a corporate group to be able to make good judgments because we've walked away from the commandments of the Lord and the instructions of the Lord about right and wrong, and we've all of a sudden find ourselves making new rules about what is right and wrong. Mm-hmm. And the people that are caught up in it are self-righteous about this and believe they truly are better than the others. And it's like what Isaiah talked about, the corporate reprobate or the corporate debased mind is they call sweet bitter and bitter it's sweet, and the guilty are judged as righteous and the righteous are judged as guilty. I mean, we're talking about the world is upside down. Right has become wrong. Wrong has become right. That's a debased mind. That is a reprobate mind that no longer has the innate ability to determine right and wrong. Their world is turned upside down. Paul is specifically writing that's what has transpired. When he was in Rome, and at the time that that was being written, it was ghastly as to how the customs were of the common people. If you were a believer in the Lord, you were dramatically different from the normal citizenry. And we have come back in this country to those kinds of days where there's violence and there's debased thought. And if you stand up and try to speak that which is right and correct, righteousness, and so forth, everybody looks at you like you're crazy, that you should be punished for that, that you should not be tolerated.
You're deplorable.
Yeah, you're deplorable. Yeah, to coin the phrase. It's like when the president thought, well, they have their Bibles and their guns. You know, he was inferring they're all crazy. Mm-hmm. Excuse me. The right of self-defense, even God exercised the right of self-defense, and your Bible, listening to the instructions of the Lord. This country was formed literally on those two things.
Right.
And freedom came to the peoples because of those two things. This country, when it was first formed, was based on dedicated to the principles of God. Read the Constitution, for crying out loud. It's all based on biblical laws.
Right.
So we've lost the ability to understand that. Nobody knows about that anymore, and we don't want to think in those terms. And it quite literally, we have people in our citizens of our world. It's impossible for them to think in those terms. They're incapable. They have a reprobate mind.
All right. Excellent question. Next question comes from Tim. We only have a few left. He asks this. He wants us to compare three passages of Scripture, and then he's asking if they refer either to the same thing or something different, and then what are we supposed to make of these passages? The passages are this. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, which says this. After I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, they came up among them another little horn before whom there were three, and the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. He's then comparing that to two passages from Revelation. The first one in chapter 12, where it says, "And then appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon its head, and its tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." And then also in Revelation chapter 13 it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast ride up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon the head horns ten crowns." And it continues on then talking about the heraldic beast, that which was like a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Questioning if all of those are a description of the same thing.
The simple answer is yes, they are. This is, you'd be hard pressed to find a more symbolic set of scriptures.
Or detailed as well.
And detailed symbolic scriptures. And the reason why there's repeated is each one is giving you a perspective of the same thing. And what we're talking about is when, we're talking about the period of the Great Tribulation, and we're talking about when the Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, rises up, and when the devil rises up at the days of the Great Tribulation. They're talking about how his structure of his kingdom is, how he comes to power, what we're up against. And what the prophets have done here is they've presented this in a very symbolic manner, because they're giving you a picture. You know, a picture's worth a thousand words. And so they, rather than just saying straight out, well, this is what the devil will do, this is what the anti-Messiah will do, this is what the demons will do, they give you this picture and different perspectives of it so that you can examine a lot more of the detail of really what's going on. We have to, if we're going to be successful in a struggle and a war, you have to understand the enemy. You have to understand what the enemy does, thinks, believes, and so forth. This is my greatest complaint about this country struggling with other Muslim countries and Muslim extremists. For some dumb reason, there's citizens in our country that absolutely will not look at the reality or the truth of how does the enemy define themselves? And they ignore that to their harm. They actually are welcoming them into the communities. And what the prophets are doing for us is that we're going to be in this struggle, and we need to not only know and trust the Lord, we need to understand the enemy that we're facing so that we can recognize who the enemy is correctly. If you cannot identify your enemy, I guarantee you're going to lose the war. You have to be able to identify the enemy correctly. So those are prophecies specifically given to us to summarize about the anti-Messiah, how Satan is going to come to power, what he's going to be doing, and things we'll observe that he'll do, and we'll know he's the enemy.
Do we think that there will be some sort of physical corollary to the idea that this is some sort of kingdom that will arise in the end times?
Well, lots of teachers they really jump on that whole concept of the kingdom and that the world becomes the possession of, and the beast, they call it the beast system, you know, and so forth. And that's a very generalized way of trying to explain this. Quite honestly, I think that it's much better if we just stick with the precise language of what it is. We're looking for, in the case of the Antichrist, we're talking about somebody who's going to rise politically in a system of which there are 10 kings. Seven are going to be in agreement with him rising up. Three will be opposed to him, and he'll uproot those three. Now, when he comes to power, we're going to see something that happens that has those numbers and that kind of a political system. And that's going to be, as because the prophecies have told us, that will be a clue to us to identify who the enemy is.
All right. Very good. Our next question comes from Joanne. She asks this, I have no doubt that this event happened because it's mentioned in the Word of God, and the Word of God doesn't lie. What I'm interested in is the argument that concerns the number of children that were killed by King Herod in Bethlehem. This has to do with the roots of the words that indicate the area around Bethlehem where the children were killed. I'm referring to King Herod killing the children after in an attempt to kill the Messiah. I heard one Messianic preacher say that when translated correctly, the area where the killings happened was much larger than just within the little town of Bethlehem. That gives credence to this event. If you could, please confirm or explain these events in a bit more detail.
Okay. Do we have the scripture that specifically talks about Herod's instruction?
It's Matthew chapter 2.
Right.
And there's actually very little detail that's given there.
Right.
In fact, I did a little research before we approached this question that there is not a specific number that's ever cited as to the number of children
right.
that were killed.
I didn't think there was.
Right.
So I'm not sure, I can't really comment on this other Messianic teacher and their interpretation of their, I can't comment on that.
Mm-hmm.
What I can say is that based on the biblical testimony we have, Herod, based on the information he had heard from the wise men, believed that if he was going to be successful in slaying the new king that had been born, the Messiah, that he had to attack children 2 years and younger. Mm-hmm. And that was based on the information he got from the wise men when they questioned where was the king to be born. And he went to the same place they were dispatched to around Bethlehem. Now, for those of you who have been in the land of Israel, maybe on a tour or something, let me tell you something about Bethlehem. Yes, there's a little town there, but the surrounding areas of it are also considered part of Bethlehem, and that's where shepherds used to live. They grew crops there, thus the name Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so when I read this particular account from the Lord, I don't believe they walked inside the city walls and only killed the children inside the city walls. I believe they went in and destroyed the children that were part of the community of Bethlehem, the city proper and the immediate surrounding area that was associated with the support of that city.
You can imagine the king went on a quest to make sure he got the Messiah. He yeah. would go through, and this was a terrible tragedy.
The other prophecy that we really get on this, the prophecy of this, is based on where Rachel was buried.
Mm-hmm.
Rachel was buried halfway between Jerusalem and Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
So it includes that area. So that lends itself to the idea that it wasn't just the city of Bethlehem, it was the surrounding community that was associated with Bethlehem. They, too, were subject to what
the Gospel of Matthew does a great job, as it always does, connecting the previous prophecies with what the Messiah did and what was taking place here. And so he has the prophecy from Jeremiah in verse 18,
correct.
Talking about the weeping, the great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children.
And we know where Rachel died. Mm-hmm. She died bearing. And she called her son the man of sorrows.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob changed to Benjamin, you know, the son of my right hand.
Right.
But she was in sorrow, and she was buried in that place.
Right.
And so we refer to it as the weeping of Rachel. And it was a future prophecy of what would happen at the birth of the Messiah.
We also, of course, connect this to the story of Moses and Pharaoh and attempting to slay what would be the future Messiah, quote unquote, of
right.
Israel. And so there's a, you know, history has a way of repeating itself and being.
Well, you know, if there's some other teachers that have done a very good job of explaining about the two seeds, you know, from the very beginning. There's a seed that comes from God, there's a seed that comes from the devil. This is a conflict. It goes down through the generations and the ages, and there's this constant conflict. Who's going to rule with it? And the enemy is always trying to kill the seed of God, and in this process.
Right. All right. We have one more question. It comes from Kay. She asks this, how did the patriarchs of their day who believed in God and faithfully served him obtain salvation before Yeshua's coming? Was it their belief in God as forthcoming King Messiah? Romans 4:3 states that Abraham believed God and it was counted for him as righteousness. John 5:24 states, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Would you also be so kind to define salvation while answering this question?
Well, a great question, and it's foundational, and it's part of the reason why if you're going to understand the Messiah and the salvation the Messiah has brought to us, you better go back and you better find out what was the relationship that God made with Abraham. Because the relationship that God made with Abraham is the foundation of the fulfillment of the Messiah. That's where the promises of the Messiah come from. It was Abraham who promised to his son Isaac that the Lord would provide for himself the lamb in that place. I mean, the sacrifice of Yeshua was the fulfillment of a promise specifically given to us by Abraham about the very place where the Messiah would die for us. And there's some of the strongest prophecies we have to believe that Yeshua of Nazareth was in true fact the Lamb of God and our true redemption is based on the promises that were given to us and the things that God established with Abraham. Now, she's mentioned one of the key teachings from Abraham. His faith was counted as righteousness. So let's examine that just for a moment, because there was much more taught there. First of all, it was the promise of a son that Abraham believed. And through that son, he would have many descendants. Look at the stars of heaven. Your descendants will be greater than the number of stars. But it would begin with one son first. And so he believed God would not only give him a son, but that there would be many descendants. He would become the father of many. And because he believed that, and he trusted that, even though in his physical circumstances there was nothing to support it. I don't have any children. My wife is beyond childbearing age, and I too am beyond that. So God was going to have to do some incredible things. Well, he believed that God would accomplish it. And thus his faith was counted as righteousness. But if you go through the entire teaching of Abraham and what is given to us in Genesis about Abraham, let me add to what you also learn. That righteousness that he talked about, it is the intimate, close friend of justice. In fact, as we teach, righteousness has kissed justice. Justice has kissed righteousness. They are intimate friends. You cannot separate the righteousness of God from justice. You cannot separate justice from the righteousness of God. They work together. In fact, God's throne is based on those things. His whole the foundation of his throne is on those. So people who might want to, well, I'm going to separate out the subject of righteousness from justice. You can't do it spiritually. It's not correct. It goes further. Justice demands sacrifice. There has to be payment for there to be true justice. And then once you have sacrifice, then you have salvation. So let me give it to you. This is the whole teaching of Abraham. His faith was counted as righteousness. The righteousness that was taught to him is as justice as an intimate friend. That justice demands sacrifice, and with that sacrifice you receive salvation. It goes all the way to the point of him taking Isaac up to put him on the altar. That is the actual instruction. Now, let me tell you what the summarized way of explaining that is. And Paul was a Torah expert. Here's how you say it. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the summarized way of giving the whole teaching of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And in Romans, when Romans 4 particularly, when Paul is explaining justification, how is it possible for a person to be transitioned from sin and death to life? Guess who he's teaching on? Abraham. He's talking about what Abraham has taught us. So going to, how did the patriarchs get saved? They had the faith of Abraham, which, oh, by the way, is the same faith we have. The only difference between us and them is they were looking for the promise of the Son. We have received the promise of the Son. Mm-hmm. But the whole structure that God set up for justification, it was the same one used for them. It's the same one used for us. There's no difference. I guarantee you when we get to the kingdom, Moses is going to be there and Abraham's going to be there. And they're going to know the Messiah just like us. You know, just because we happen to be at a different point in history in what God has been doing with mankind does not mean that we have a whole new theology. You know, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And his principles exist the same way. What he has said is just as truthful today as it was when he spoke it. And we either believe that or we don't. Now, what has happened to us and the disruption that's come to us as New Covenant Christians, church fathers got off track. Just like the religious Jews got off track from Moses, the church fathers have gotten off track from what the Messiah taught and the faith of that. And they've substituted other teachings. For example, the Jewish leadership substituted, instead of faith is counted as righteousness, they went around saying obedience is counted as righteousness. And through obedience, it leads to salvation. That's salvation by works. That's false. That is not what God taught with Abraham. Right. Today, we have a version of that. We have a bunch of preachers going around and saying that by faith, you get blessing. Faith is counted for righteousness. It doesn't equate to blessing. Abraham also talked, obedience produces blessing. Disobedience produces curse. That's a completely different teaching. And by the way, Paul tries to point that out when he talks about the justification. He says, at no time have I talked to you about obedience. That's a completely separate teaching from Abraham. And so the confusion that we have today, especially New Covenant brethren who are struggling with messianics and this zeal to learn the commandments of the law, they keep thinking, oh, you're trying to get salvation that way. No, we're not, and we never have, and our teaching is faith is counted for righteousness, which then leads to salvation. But obedience has to do with blessings. Now, if you want to be a believer of the Lord and have salvation, but you want to go around disobeying all the commandments of the Lord, guess what? You get the curses. I don't care if you are a believer. If you disobey the commandments of the Lord and you claim that you're a believer, you still get the curses just like any other unbeliever. But if you obey, then you get the blessings. By the way, Paul says, look around you. And Solomon said this. How is it there are people who are unbelievers of God and yet they have some blessings? Well, I can tell you what they did. They accidentally obeyed the Lord. Maybe they didn't have the consciousness to obey him, but they did, and they got the blessings.
Right.
And That's the teaching of Abraham. That's what the foundations of our faith and our understanding, our theology, comes from God's relationship with Abraham. And I would remind everyone, this is kind of a final thought, this concept that when the Messiah came, he changed everything, that's when the gospel got preached, and somehow the gospel is different from the law, is absolutely false. Paul says that the first gospel that was ever preached is when God went to Abraham and said, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul specifically says, this is when God taught the gospel. The gospel did not come from the Messiah in the New Covenant. The gospel has always been there from the very beginning, promised to Abraham, and we are the descendants of Abraham, and that is the good news for all of us.
Right.
All the families of the earth are to be blessed.
I think some brethren also might use some of this argument to refute the deity of Yeshua in the same way that it's like, of course Abraham was saved. Nobody's questioning that Abraham wasn't saved. But he didn't have Yeshua. Yeshua wasn't around yet. So then people might question whether Yeshua is needed for salvation. And I think that's sometimes the argument that people will receive
correct.
As well. They'll use this subject for that argument.
You know, you are correct. This is another way of twisting and failing to understand properly what God established with Abraham and that we are Abraham's descendants. Mm-hmm. And they try to do comparisons.
And Yeshua was there from the beginning, not that Yeshua somehow came later.
Yeshua sat down with the Father and the Holy Spirit and they had lunch with Abraham. He was there at Mount Sinai. He spoke. The commandments from Mount Sinai belong to the Messiah. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right.
You know, God has not changed. It's just that God has been manifested at different points to us. And if you'll listen to the whole story and you'll listen to all of what God has said, you'll discover that's the way he was from the very beginning. The first introduction of God is that he is a spirit. Yeah. You know, the Spirit of the Lord moved over the earth.
I think our human brain confuses this when we try to understand the concept of time and chronology, that because Yeshua came 2,000 years ago and Abraham existed, you know, 5,000 years ago, that somehow we don't seem to understand how one can exist when one hadn't existed yet, but with God there was no time.
And there's clearly a process. God has been manifesting himself throughout the ages and throughout the different lives of men. Let me tell you what the quandary is for us. Here we are, we're finite creatures, you know, mortals, if you will. We don't have eternal life. And we're trying to define God, who is eternal and is infinite. I'm telling you, we don't have the capacity to understand and explain the infinite because we are limited by being finite, mortal creatures. That's the reason why God has to use things that we understand, common things of us, to explain heavenly things to us.
Right.
And that, so he has to do it through symbol and those kinds of things.
Right.
Very All good. Right.
While we have everybody here, I think we should mention that we thank everybody for your studio donations. You might have noticed we're sitting on one of our new sets here in our studio, and we're in the process of working on an even a new one that's actually for our Q&A broadcast. So we want to thank everybody for that, and thank you for continued support of our ministry.
Amen. So shalom to all of you, and we hope that this program has been a blessing to you.
Shalom.